Good evening to you. Can I just tell you how happy and how honored I am to get to be here again in this pulpit, and what respect I have for this great church. And David and Dan have been good friends of mine for so very long, and I'm just frankly delighted to get to be here. And don't you have good singing around here? Good singing. Love it. It seems to me that it'd be hard to improve on a lectureship program with a subject like this, assurance. Now, see, the truth is that sometimes living the Christian life is easy, and sometimes it's very hard. I do not know into which category you fall. I expect in a crowd like this that there are some who are in that latter category, and you're struggling right now. And I hope that these lessons are going to really encourage you. And it makes my mind go in all different directions when you talk about assurance. Assurance in Christ. And what do you think about when I say that? What do you think about? I think about passages of Scripture. I think about, I don't know. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And verse 8 says, receiving the end of your faith. Are you ready for this? Now see, have you got faith? Are you in Christ? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Or what about Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? There's now therefore no condemnation. See, you're singing my song now. I want to hear this. Lord, I want to know this. I want the assurance. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When I got to thinking along these lines, I mean, the answer of prayer, the answer to our prayers, how valuable is that? And if right now when I say that, you think, well, I don't pray all that much. Well, let me tell you something. And this is, you know this. Without a moment's notice, you can find yourself in a circumstance in your life where all you have is prayer, and you desperately want to pray. The privilege of worship gives me assurance. And the older I get, the more I long to worship. I just want to be with the Christians. I want to sing and pray. I want to study God's Word. And all of these things are connected to this theme of the lectureship, which is assurance. But assurance starts with this lecture, which is about knowing truth. For if we cannot know truth, there is no assurance. Is that a true statement? Now, if I were Satan, what I would want to do is try to somehow corrupt our humans' appreciation, valuing of truth. If I could make them not appreciate or value the truth, then I would have won the battle, because they couldn't actually have any kind of assurance at all. It would be based on emotion and not on reality. I would define truth with this synonym. I would say that truth is reality. It's the reality. Do you realize that despite what's happened in our country, well, really in the world, about the notion of truth, that there is no real absolute truth, that truth is nuanced depending on who you're talking to, and everybody has their own personal truth, and it's all different, and we don't actually have a standard. It's very much like you'd measure this table here, and you say, how long is that table? And what if I said I think that's about, I don't know, 8.5 feet long? And you said, I think it's 7. Well, which is it? And the answer is, you've got to have a standard by which you judge. You take a tape measure and you put it up and you'd say, that table's 7.5 feet long, and that's how long it is. You've got to have a standard. Well, isn't that true and applicable to religion? Don't you have to have a standard? Is that what God meant for us to have? And the answer, of course, listen to me. The Word of God is absolute, objective, universal truth. May I repeat that? The Bible on your lap is absolute, universal, objective truth. Take an illustration. Go into all the world. It's universal. And preach the gospel. Don't just preach anything you want. Don't just preach whatever you'd like to talk about in the figment of your own imagination. I want you to preach the gospel. Now that's objective, not subjective. It's objective. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Folks, you know what that is? It's absolute. I don't know how you'd get more absolute than whether or not we spend eternity in heaven or hell. That's absolute truth. Do you believe it? Do you believe that we have absolute truth and that's what the Word of God is? Well, that's what I want to talk about tonight. So, denominationalism is somewhat culpable in the problem we have right now about the question of truth, that religions and their leaders in Christendom have created the idea of pluralism or denominationalism. And I would argue that the chief principle by which you would decide if you're a denominationalist or not, and I'm not, but the way you decide that is it's one principle. And the idea is that I'm in denomination A, and I believe that we're getting it right. We're going to go to heaven, we're pleasing to God. At the same time, I believe that up the street here is denomination B, and they have different worship practices. They teach different things about what to do to be saved. It's really a different faith, but it's under the umbrella of Christendom. I believe that they're going to get right too. If that's right, then one of two things is true. Either we can't know truth, or number two, we can know it, but it doesn't matter. It's not the way the Bible presents it. Never was. The heart of idolatry was along these lines. And I think that I can understand idolatry. I've never been idolatrous, but I mean, you read about the idolatry in the Bible and you connect. What happens is Satan gets in the hearts of people and they become dissatisfied with the requirements and restraints that God puts on them, and so they want to make a God in their image. Think about an idol. He's never going to tell you you're wrong. He's never going to tell you to do something you don't really want to do. He's never going to forbid you from something that you would like to do. Wait a minute. What does that say about truth? Excuse me. It is subjective. It is purely subjective. You do whatever you want. What I want to do tonight in this lesson is we're going to look at, so you need your Bibles for this. I hope you came hungry for the Word of God. We're going to look at about four passages of Scripture. What I'm going to do is to go into 1 John. We're going to hit these passages and talk about the lessons. Each one has a particular lesson about the reality of truth in religion. Is there truth? Can we know it? Is it in language that we can understand? Can we know what he wants us to know in order to be saved? And then I want to take you to spiritual grammar school. We're going to see the same principles. We're going to hear them the second time from the lips of Jesus. Now, here's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. So if you'll turn over there with me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, Jesus, and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth's not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him or complete in him. The objective is made. By this we know that we're in him. Here's the first point, is that the truth in Scripture is how I know God. That's what he says. Now, he says the people who know God, or the way that you know God, is by keeping his commandments. I think that's fascinating. Barclay talks about this in commentary, and he says, now, you got to understand the mentality of the pagan world in the 6th and 5th centuries. And they believed that intellectually is how you know God. And it may or may not have anything to do with how morally you live. I mean, Socrates believed that there was nothing immoral about homosexuality. And yet, he believed you could know God, but do so with philosophical arguments and with debates and intellectually. That's how you know God. And then you come up to the Greeks about the time of our Lord, and their idea was different. You would feel God. It was more of an emotional concept. And so what they would do is to display plays, and they would indoctrinate people, get them ready for these performances. And the performances were about a God who suffers, ultimately dies. And it was, according to Barclay, it was based on emotion about knowing God. How do you know God? Well, more than knowing him in an academic, intellectual way, you know him about how you feel. You feel emotionally a connection to God. Well, all that's very interesting, and I suppose that last one's more akin to where we are in Christendom tonight. Having said that, that's not what John That's not how John portrays it. And what he says here in 1 John chapter 2, are you ready for this? Now, you're going to have to just try this on and think about this. What he says is that the way you know God is by obeying His commandments. Can you deal with that? I mean, isn't that interesting? It's very much like Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How you do that? By the renewing of your minds. There's the Bible. You renew your minds that you may prove what is the perfect will of God. You prove it, that is, you put it to the test. Want to know God? Okay, this is big. Ready? You're going to obey Him. You've got to obey Him. I mean, so you're faithful to the assembly. Does that do something with your ability to know God? Come on now. Does it? When you're with Christians, when you sing and worship and you see Christ alive in other people, does it do something to you to understand God, that you know God because you see it lived in people's lives and you know what the church does and you understand that this is real and you know God? Think about all the ways you obey Him. When you give of your means and you teach your money a lesson that it's not going to own you, you're going to own it, and you give to the work of the Lord. That's obedience to God, 1 Corinthians 16:2. To help you know God. And you could go on and on with this. What John says is, if you want to know God, you obey His commandments. I just think that's fascinating. But the principle, of course, is based on that we can know truth. What good would it do to say you need to obey God if you couldn't know truth? Now, I understand there's, you know, you have this mental gymnastic thing that you do, and you say, well, it's been a couple of thousand years since Jesus was on the earth, and the New Testament was finished writing at the end of the first century, right about that time, and that's a long time ago. That's been a long time ago. And do you think that the Bible, we still have the Word of God on which you could depend because this is the truth? And the answer is, you have to ask yourself, I mean, you already believe in God. What's the purpose of the Bible? And the purpose of the Bible is to illuminate our pathway to heaven, to show us how to go to heaven when we die. Now, that's pretty broad, but that's the summation of it. How long do you reckon God intended for that to be true? And the answer is, until the trumpet blows. Until the end of time, that's going to be true. And so if we don't have the truth, universal, absolute, objective truth, if we don't have it in the Bible, one of two things is true. Either God is incapable of preserving His Word, or He's apathetic to you and me. Which one of those can you live with? You know that's, you know, neither of those is true. No, wait a minute. No. He that spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all is not going to let us live our lives in the darkness of ignorance with no hope of ever knowing the truth. I'm telling you that God has preserved His Word and will preserve His Word so that you will have the truth. Now, here's the next one. He said, well, let's go on 1 John. I want to go to chapter 2 now, verse 21. It says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And I would make point number two, that truth in Scripture is trustworthy. You already know the truth. And the emphasis is this. You can trust it. Have you ever wondered what Psalm 119, you know, this is about the Word of God, this psalm is, and it's wonderful, and it's very long. And verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. What does that mean? The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. What? I would argue it means just what this passage in 1 John 2, 21 is saying. There's no lie of the truth. It's unadulterated. It's not mixed with lies. What kind of help would that be if the truth was mixed with lies? The fact is, we've got to have truth. Then how'd you become a Christian? John 17, 17. This wasn't long before Jesus died. Praying to God the Father, He said, sanctify them through Thy truth. And then He nailed it down. Thy Word is truth. Is it the truth? Do we have the truth? Now one more. Here's 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about people. People who have souls. People. Don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. Now I want you to think about the significance and the implication of that. And it is this, that we can use the Bible as a measuring stick to judge whether or not something is true in religion. And that's what we should do. Don't you be nervous about studying with people about the Bible. And you say, oh, maybe they'll ask a question I don't know. That's okay. It's not based on your personal knowledge. It's based on the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with saying, well, the Bible's the standard, and I'll need some time. Let me study the book again. Let me go back and think about this question based on what the Bible says. Just always make sure that you tell people that the Bible is the ultimate truth. It is the truth. Do we have truth? Oh, yes, we have it. All right, now flip over to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to spend the rest of our time in this passage, chapters 3 and 4. Let's go back to grammar school, spiritual grammar school, and what we're going to hear are these principles that John taught us, but now we're going to hear them from the lips of Jesus. And I don't know if you're like me. I just love this so much because it's so fundamentally essential to who we are. In the churches of Christ, what we're saying is, look, let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back. That's got to be the authority. And somebody says, what do you do in the church? In the church of Christ, what do you do about this or that? And the answer can never be, what we do is based on our own traditions and feelings. We've got to be able to say, here's what the Bible says, and here's how we apply it. Here's how we can live according to the Scriptures. How many people's lives have been changed because they picked up the Bible and learned something, what they were doing was wrong, or they needed to be doing something that was right, and they changed how they lived in order to accommodate that, to fit that? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. Now, the capstone truth for all the New Testament is that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the capstone truth. I know that's true because in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in 13 and following, and Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Thou art, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, I hold that. On this rock, ladies and gentlemen, the rock is the reality that Jesus is God's Son. And on this rock, this truth, I will build my church. The church that you read about in your New Testament was built on the reality that Jesus really is the Son of God. Now, this is the paramount truth. This is the capstone truth of your New Testament. Jesus really is who He says He is. He is the Son of God. Can I just repeat that before I go to the next place? Jesus is the Son of God. And I've got it by great testimony because when you go to Matthew chapter 3 and Jesus is baptized by John. John didn't want to do it. John knows the baptism is for the remission of sins. And John's been baptizing people and for that reason. And John says, Jesus, I don't need to baptize you. I need that you baptize me because Jesus had no sin. But John did. No, the Lord said, no, I need to fulfill all righteousness. And then John baptized him. And when he did, do you remember what happened next? The silence of heaven was broken. And from heaven, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days says, remember, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now you jump over to John chapter 1 and verse 29, and John is going to reflect on that. I'm telling you right now, he never forgot that day. He never did. He said, I was there and I heard the voice. And I do testify that He is the Son of God. All right? And so he's baptized. He's baptized with a stamp of approval from the Almighty to say, this is true. He is the Messiah. He is my Son. Now we get to chapter 4. In chapter 4, you're going to have the temptation from the devil. This is not a surprise to us. It starts back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Remember? And this serpent, and I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman, and you're going to, he's going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. It's talking about a contest, a battle, if you please, between Jesus and Satan. And one day Jesus is going to go to the cross. That's the heel part. Satan's going to bruise his heel. Jesus is going to pay the price for sin. But Satan's going to be, his back is broken. His back is broken by Jesus. We know how this turns out. And you see times through history when when Satan would reach out to try to destroy Jesus, or the seed line leading to Jesus. I mean, Genesis chapter 6, and you have the Noahic flood. Why did the flood happen? Why did God do that? Because it repented God that he had made man. The imagination of the thoughts of his heart, of men's hearts, was only evil continually. God says, it repents me that I made him. I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. And Satan says, I got him. I got him. Oh, but Genesis 6:8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you have Esther, the book of Esther, and King Ahasuerus, Persian king, and he's got this helper named Haman, an advisor, and Haman hates the Jews, and Haman says, here, sign this paper, let's annihilate the Jews, they're a threat to us. Ahasuerus does not know that Esther, his queen, who he loves, is a Jew. And so here's this time is coming, all the Jews are going to be killed at one grand swoop. And Satan says, I got him. Because if the Jews are destroyed, then that's the line through which Jesus has been promised, the Messiah has promised to come through that seed line, through Abraham's seed. I got him. But then there was Esther. She persuaded the king. Then you jump over to Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you have the king, Herod, and Herod... He gets real nervous because somebody says a baby's been born that's the king of the Jews. Well, he wants to be the king of the Jews. You know what kings do when they feel like their throne is threatened? And he kills all the babies, the male babies, around Bethlehem, because that's what the prophet said. He said that it was going to be, that the Messiah would come in Bethlehem, be born in Bethlehem. And so he destroys all these little babies. Satan says, I got him. But the angel had come to Joseph and said, take the mother and the little baby and get to Egypt. And there was Joseph. And now you get to Matthew chapter 4. Now listen closely. In chapter 3, Jesus is baptized and God says, this is my beloved son. Now that's going to be mighty hard to dispute, because it came from heaven. And John the Baptist would later testify. Surely he did it over and over again. I was there. I heard it. I baptized him and I heard it. God said, this is my beloved son. It's God's son. But when you get to chapter 4, Satan's going to try again. And this time he's going to face Jesus nose to nose. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. The Bible says that he fasted 40 days and nights. And after that, he was a hunger. Now, I don't know what that means. Some suggest that perhaps miraculously, Jesus didn't suffer with hunger during those 40 days, because it says afterwards he was hungry. I don't know what's the truth about that, but what I know is that when he faces the devil, he's weakened by this fasting. And what's the devil going to say over and over again? Ready? If you be the Son of God. You know who he's quoting is the Almighty God. He's quoting God. And he's saying, if it's really true what you're saying, that you're the Son of God. And then he tries to tempt Jesus. And the first one is, and I'm in chapter 4 of Matthew now. Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Seems simple. Some things that wouldn't be wrong in some circumstance might be wrong in another. In this case, making the stones into bread would imply some sort of endorsement of Satan, and Jesus is not going to endorse Satan no matter what. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written. Have you ever considered how important it is that the Bible on your lap right now was written down? The point of that, of course, is that what you have is a fixed revelation. I'm a third-generation preacher, and my son Caleb is the fourth. And I think he's the smartest of the bunch. Probably so. I'd like to think that at least in his generation it got stronger. I don't know. But I've got one of my grandfather's Bibles. He died when I was about 7, so I don't remember him preaching. I've listened to a couple of recordings. Don't remember a sermon he ever preached. But I remember him just in some little snapshots in my mind. But I've got one of his Bibles, which I think is kind of interesting because, you know, he would mark his Bible just like I do. Or maybe it's the other way around. And sometimes I'll take that old Bible. It's kind of fragile now, but I preach from it. I'll take it down and I'll preach a sermon. And I always think about the point that I'm expressing to you now, which is that he was seven. I mean, that's been a long time ago. I mean, I was seven when he died. That's been a long time ago. And yet, those verses read exactly the same way. Now, you think about that. Same way. How many generations? I mean, if I'm going to hand this Bible to Caleb, my son, and I suppose he'll hand it one day to Ellis, his son. And I don't know. In my little mind, I think it would be wonderful if what if that Bible could be handed until the trumpet blows? Well, I don't know how long that's going to be, but I can assure you this, and you know it. You know it's true. If that Bible would last 1,000 years or 5,000 years, if it lasted, you know what these verses would say in 5,000 years? And the answer is, they'd say exactly the same thing that they say tonight. They would say the same thing that my grandfather preached when he was a young preacher. You know why? Because it's written, that's why. When I was a kid, sometimes we played this little game, which was just a lot of fun, where maybe the teacher would line up some kids in some chairs, some straight chairs, maybe 10 of them, and she would tell a story, some sort of a story, a brief story. But she would tell it in the ear, in whispering to the first one. And then the first one would turn and repeat that story into the ear of the second one. And the whispering would go on until it got to the end. And then the last one would stand up and tell the story as he or she understands it. And then the last thing would be the teacher would stand up and repeat the original story. And the remarkable thing was, and the funny thing is, that it would never be the same. It would always be so distorted and changed, and everybody just laughs because it just doesn't bear much resemblance to the first story, the original story. Excuse me, how many generations do you suppose it would take to utterly corrupt the Word of God to be unrecognizable if it wasn't written down? It's written down. You can go to the British Museum and go to the ancient manuscript room, and you can see copies of the New Testament that go all the way back to 325, 350 AD. You can compare those things to what we have today. And you know why you can do that? It's because of what Jesus said here. This is how your Savior handles the truth. He said, "It is written." And incidentally, the Greek there means it was written then and it stands written now. And he's quoting from, are you ready for this? He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8 in all of this passage when he's resisting the devil. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. It's 1,400 years old. It's been 1,400 years since it was originally written or said. And he reaches back, he bridges the gap between the then and the now, and he says, here's what was written. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy chapter 23 and 2. I mean, where did this come from? The answer is it proceeds out of the mouth of God. This just sends chills over me. I'm gonna tell you a personal scruple that I have. Personal scruples are things I think that are healthy for Christians, but they're personal. I don't bind this on anybody because that wouldn't be right. I'm sure you do. You have personal scruples, things that you do or don't do, just as personal opinion about what you should do as a Christian. Okay, well, one of mine is that I don't put the Bible on the floor. I never do. I can't. In fact, if I see one on the floor, and sometimes, you know, we have an auditorium, I guess, roughly the size of yours, and I might walk through that empty auditorium and sometimes see a Bible on the floor. Well, it can't stay there if I'm there. I can't leave it there. I go pick it up. I don't put anything on top of the Bible. If it's at my house or it's at the church, wherever I see it, if somebody's laid another book on top of it, I take the book off. Not binding this on anybody. I'm just saying it's a personal scruple, and it's because of what this passage says. If I see a child put his feet on the Bible, He doesn't mean it. He doesn't mean anything by that. He doesn't know until he gets around Papa, and then he's going to know, right? We don't put our feet on the Bible. We never put our feet on the Bible. It is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds. The Greek word, again, means it preceded then, and it precedes now. I don't know if Jesus had ever used these passages in Deuteronomy 6 and 8 before, but on this occasion, this circumstance, he reaches back into his memory and he grasps these things and makes them applicable to what he's doing right now. These principles are applicable. He bridges that gap. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. The word of God, he said, the Spirit spoke by me, the word was in my mouth. 2 Peter 1 and 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And you're familiar with 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And do you know what inspired means or inspiration means? It means God breathed. Excuse me, we're going back to grammar school here. Jesus said, not by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Right now I'm preaching, right now I'm speaking, and you're listening to, I've got oxygen in my lungs, and my diaphragm pushes that oxygen, comes past my larynx and vibrates some vocal cords, my tongue, my mouth forms the words, and are you ready? These are Glenn-breathed words. But when you read the Bible, they're God-breathed. These are God-breathed words. And I have that on the testimony of the Son of God. But by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which is fascinating to me because here we are and we know what Scripture is. The Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he says it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. I guess you could look at that. You could say, well, I don't understand. I mean, so you're saying that the whole Bible is God-breathed. I am. That's exactly what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. It's God-breathed. Yeah, but how do you explain then that you have books of the Bible that read so very differently? I mean, you know, you can read 2 Chronicles, and then you can finish that, and that's very difficult reading, and then you can come along and you can read the book of John or the book of Acts or the book of Colossians. Their world's different. You can read Philemon. Their world's different. And how do you say that all of it is breathed by God? The best illustration that I've ever heard, and it's not original with me, is that a man goes into a music store and they have a line of wind instruments, and he picks up a trumpet and he blows it. And then he picks up a trombone, a long slide trombone. You know, he could reach out. And maybe he picks up a tuba, whoom, 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 whoom. Or maybe a flute, right? I want you to appreciate the fact that God had different instruments through which he blew, different instruments, different men who penned the Bible, 40 different men over 1,600 years. And yet, the Word of God is consistent. And yet the Word of God does not contradict itself. Do you know why that's true? It's because it was God-breathed. That's why. And that's what Jesus said. But by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God, pause at every word that he said. He says by every word. I know that David sometimes, like me, preaches chapters. And sometimes you preach a verse or three or four verses, and all preachers worth their salt love expository preaching, right, Dan? We love to preach expository sermons. And sometimes you'll preach a whole sermon on a word, which is a pretty remarkable thing. But I tell you what's not, that's the right thing to do, because he said, it's not like the Bible's not like a cafeteria line. Sometimes a man may have a cafeteria very close to his workplace, and so most days he goes over there and eats his lunch, and people know his name, but he walks through the cafeteria line on different days. He eats different things, and he might say, today I want some more of this and less of that. I don't think I have that. Today I think I'll have tried that. Let me try that. The Bible's not like that. It's not a cafeteria line. You open up and Jesus, this is back to grammar school at the feet of our Lord. And he says every word of it is important. The only reason you can say that is because it's written. It's because it's written down. Because I can go back. And I love the fact that you can go to the ancient language, the Koine Greek, and you could look up those words. And I often do. And you say, wow, do you know what this word means? And it just enlarges and suddenly illuminates a passage of Scripture when you go back and you know that word. Verse five. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God. See, you got back to what Jesus said in what God said in chapter 3 when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved Son. If you are the Son of God, if you are, throw yourself down because it is written. Sorry. Satan is... Did you ever hear a debate between an atheist and a Christian? You probably have. You know, recent, not too, you know, Kyle Butt does that sometimes. And I enjoy listening to those except for this. I can hardly stand it when a man openly blasphemes because I love God. Maybe you're like me. It kindles something inside of me that I don't often feel in my gut. When somebody openly blasphemes, it just twists me up. I just can't stand it. Well, anyway, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, he has no reverence for God. Throw yourself down, for it's written. And he's quoting from Psalm 91. You might want to put that in your margin if it's not there. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Scripture can be misused. And what's interesting here is the way that Jesus argues that point. I know that Jesus is teaching that Satan is misusing Psalm 91. And the reason I know it is, well, a couple of reasons. One is that Jesus didn't comply, and Jesus always did the will of God. He always did. But the second is perhaps a little more hidden, but I think it's just a wonderful observation, which is that the next line says, Jesus said, is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. People did that sometimes. And by that I mean, sometimes they wanted to manipulate God like a puppet. You're not going to do it. You won't do it. Can you think of occasions where it was like this? I mean, so Herod Antipas was sent, Jesus was sent during the trials. Pilate sent him over to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the same one that beheaded John the Baptist. And Herod had always kind of wondered about how Jesus was. I'm sure John said a lot to him about Jesus, told him about what Jesus had said and what he wants of people. But anyway, Herod Antipas was delighted to see Jesus because he wanted to see some miracle. I hear about these tricks you do. Come on, I'd like to see one of those. And Jesus didn't even talk to him. He didn't respond to that old fox. Because you can't treat God like that. And that's what the devil is doing in Matthew chapter 4. If you be the Son of God, to demonstrate it by this remarkable feat that I'm setting out for you, I'll fix it so you've got to do what I say. You do it my way, and that will prove that you really are who you say that you are. In Matthew 27, you have those Pharisaic leaders, the scribes and the priests, and they're mocking Jesus as he struggles to breathe. If he is the Son of God, wait a minute, there it is again. If he is the Son of God, let him come down, because he said he believes in God. Let him do this. Let God do this if he will have him. Jesus said it's written again. Now, what does that mean? It means that you can't pit one verse of Scripture against another. And if you ever find yourself doing that and you say you can't reconcile these two verses, the reality is you've missed something. You've missed it because the Bible does not contradict itself. And this whole argument of Jesus is based on that reality. It will not contradict. Now, I understand that you have to study, and sometimes, and I've been doing it all my life, and sometimes you have to study and dig into it. But I'll tell you this, what Satan did was wrong, and Jesus said it was wrong based on what was written again. And again, the devil, verse 8, took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. You listen to this old preacher. I'm almost finished with this lesson, but I want you to listen closely. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke 4, verse 5 will say that he did this in a moment of time. Because you wonder about that when you read it from Matthew's account. You say, well, I've been to Jerusalem, and there's some mountains around there, but there's not one high enough that you could see all the kingdoms of the world. Well, I believe that a miraculous thing happened here where Jesus at once could see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now, I wish I could say this to everybody in the world right now. Satan doesn't love you. He hates you. Now, let's just uncover his sorry face and let you see this. What he's doing here is using the glory. I mean, they've listened to him. They believe him. I don't know if they would say it in those words, but that's the reality. And now he uses all of these people, the hearts of these people have given them his heart, or their hearts, given it to him. And he says, I'll use this as a negotiating chip. You bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all their hearts. I'll give you their hearts. I'll give you the glory of these kingdoms. Now, this is not about real estate. Jesus doesn't care a snap about real estate. When he said, I'll give you these kingdoms, it's about the glory. It's about the hearts of these people. And he flings it on the table. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And my Lord said to him, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, it's probably important to note that Jesus is using these scriptures relative to the subject of worship here. There's not a large discussion of it, but this is applicable even to how we worship, which I think is very important in the time in which we live, because people in Christendom, in the idea of pluralism and ecumenicalism and denominationalism, the idea is that it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do in religion, so long as you love Jesus. You feel this emotional attachment to him, and truth doesn't really matter. They wouldn't say that, but they believe the truth is whatever you want it to be. And that's not true. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible on your lap right now is universal, objective, absolute truth. And that's what your Messiah, that's what your Lord is saying here in this, what I'm calling the grammar school, a spiritual grammar school at the feet of our Lord. And now he applies it in this passage to worship. When you study the Bible, I hope you'll study it all the rest of your life. You'll find things that you haven't seen before. I do it all the time. And I don't know, those preachers, I don't know how many preachers we have in the room or Bible class teachers. I know that you're like me about this, or maybe I'm just like you about this, but I see something. I've studied that verse so many times, but I've never seen that before. And I just get real excited about that because I love the Word of God. Do you suppose we'll be able to study the Bible in heaven? I hope so. It's not just an academic exercise when you study the Bible and you grow in your knowledge. It's not simply academic or intellectual. It's a spiritual thing. I've done some work on my genealogy. You ever done that? You ought to if you haven't. Your family tree. And I need to do it for Caleb's sake and for Ellis's sake. And I've done a good bit. And I have it, mapped out, and I haven't messed with it for some years now. But I can tell you something, that you'll find a name somewhere, and you wish you could know more about that great-great-grandfather or his brother. And then you'll search, and then one day you'll find a document, maybe a deed, or you'll find a letter or something about him. Maybe you'll find that he fought for the South in the war between the states, and you have some documentation about when he was discharged. And what happens when you pick up a document like one of these is that you're transported back, all the way back. That's just how it feels. And suddenly you know him better than you ever did. And it's a remarkable experience. Ladies and gentlemen, it's that way with the Bible. You're transported back. And Jesus says, when you study the Word of God, you're studying that which proceeded and proceeds now from the mouth of God. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Sometimes I quote this to my mother. My mother has severe dementia, and she doesn't know anything, doesn't know where she is anymore or who I am. But there are some things that kind of hang on, and so I sing with her. You know, you can sing Old Rugged Cross. She can no longer form the words, but she will make sounds, like a singing, because she wants to sing it. She wants to be in. But then I'll quote Psalm 100 sometimes or another passage, and she will mutter words to try to do it along with me. And when we're finished, I finish the psalm, she'll say, could you write that down? Because she can't remember. And I tell you what, Mom, I don't have to write it down, because I'll come back and we'll read it again. That's what we'll do. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It's he that has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercies are everlasting. Here's the last line. And his truth endures to all generations. And that is our lesson for tonight. And I thank you for your attention, and I thank you for coming, and God bless you.